be seated. If you'll take your Bibles or the Bible in the rack before you, turn to Luke chapter 9. We pick up this morning in verse 18 of chapter 9. Third Gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke 867, if you're using the Bible there. Up to this point in Luke, and we've been taking Luke in chunks, the writer Luke has been basically kind of laying out who Jesus is. Jesus has been doing his ministry. And this morning, if you'll take out a sheet of paper and number it one, there's just one question. It's a pop quiz. I'm sorry, if you're visiting here this morning, we don't do this very often, but no, we won't take these up. The question is now, Jesus, if you will, is giving the disciples a pop quiz. So who do you say that I am? Let's pray. Who indeed, Father, we ask you that we now who would follow would it just become clearer and clearer. And as it becomes clearer and clearer, it becomes sweeter and sweeter who this Jesus is. That's what we ask, and so we pray it in his name, the name of Christ. Amen. Luke chapter 9, 18. This is God's word, so you will do well to hear it. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist. But others say Elijah, and others, one of the prophets of old has risen." Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And he strictly charged them and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day raised." And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Thus far, God's word. Jesus asks a clarifying question. Jesus makes a clarifying statement. Then he issues a clarifying invitation. Okay, so there's a question, there's a statement, and there's an invitation. They're finally alone. I encourage you to just get the Bible and look at it, because we just kind of walk through the passage. They're finally alone. If you'll remember, the disciples had been out on a short-term mission, if you will, two by two, six pair. They'd gone out and they'd been doing, in the name of Jesus, all the things that Jesus did. They'd been healing and casting out demons and, of course, preaching the kingdom. And so they'd been looking for some alone time. If you'll remember last week, they had gone from one town to another, gone to the smaller town of Bethsaida, right there on the sea. And then they, even from there, gone out in the countryside for some alone time. And 5,000 men and their families followed them out there. And so now they've, it's kind of like, let's try it again. And now they're alone. It says they're alone together. It says Jesus was alone praying with his disciples. Luke is the Jesus praying praying gospel. If you more times does Luke bring up the fact that Jesus was praying, and it's almost always very often right before something important is getting ready to happen with people. Before he chose the disciples, Luke says he prayed, and now as he quizzes the disciples, he prayed. Next week we'll look at what's called the Transfiguration, and he prayed right before that happened. He pray, all this was in the presence of his disciples. Every time he's alone praying, except the first one before he called them, he's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's there. There's a seamlessness between Jesus praying for his disciples and his, I don't know how we've turned a noun into a verb, in his discipling his disciples. That's one of those strange words we've verbed. Jesus is praying and his discipling were kind of seamless. And I would encourage you in that, by the way, just by a short little application here. I've got some men in this congregation who disciple me, who sharpen me by praying with me. I hear them talking to God, and I was like, I never thought about saying that. Or I didn't remember that's something you should pray for. God does that. He did it all the way back with Jesus. He prayed in their presence. That was part of his, that's how they got to know who he was. They'd been going, you see, town to town. And you can imagine they got the question, don't you think? That the disciples, as they went out in pairs preaching the kingdom, they had to be getting the question, kingdom, 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 who's the king? You know, when the coaches for your favorite team go touring the state, everybody wants to know who's going to be the quarterback, or if there's a question about that. You want to know who's in charge here, who's this? There's always questions. Well, they'd gone out, and it was everything about Jesus. They were doing Jesus things, the things that only Jesus had done. They had to be asking. You see, they had to be saying all the time, people were asking, who is he? Who is this Jesus that you're talking about? And the answers weren't altogether wrong. John the Baptist, I mean, they at least understood that John was healing Christ Jesus, and they had to kind of wonder what the relationship was there. Elijah, a prophet. The fact is that they understood that Jesus was speaking for God. They understood that he is a prophet. But they didn't understand much. They weren't wrong, but it was incomplete. And so Jesus turns and says, okay, you've been going around through the countryside. You've obviously gotten the question. You've told me who they say. Who do you say? It might even been who you've been saying. You know, what have you been saying when they ask you this? And when they start telling you, what's your answer to that? I'm asking you, he says, face to face. And as far as we can tell, at least in Luke, this is the first time Jesus asked them any information back. He's been teaching and he's been demonstrating, but as far as we can tell, this is the first time, at least in Luke's account, and Luke gives us a pretty carefully assembled account. First time he says, tell me what you think's going on out there. Tell me what you think's going on in here. And Peter, the disciples are used to this, Peter's leadership. You know, we give him a hard time often, but Peter had the vulnerability of leadership. He took he was willing to be wrong, and he was willing to take this. So he speaks up. They were probably waiting. Jesus asked a question. I can imagine. You know, they've talked about this among themselves. The two who had gone out together, the pairs, they'd been saying, "What did you say?" They asked me, "What did you say?" You ever done that with somebody you're talking to? What was your answer to that? Dave and I do that all the time. We talk to each other and say, how are you answering that question, Dave? What do you say when they ask that? Well, they'd bound to have done that. They'd come back and they've talked among themselves. We have other accounts in the Gospels where the disciples are discussing things among themselves. So here they've been doing that. But when it comes a public, if you will, a Jesus question, they wait for Peter to answer, and he speaks up and he says, the Christ of God. Peter spoke more than he knew. To say he was the Christ of God was to say he'd been anointed, that he had an anointing of God. Prophets, the people were getting this right, prophets are anointed, priests are anointed. That would have really irritated the religious establishment for somebody to be claiming that this itinerant rabbi was a priest. And then, of course, kings are anointed, and that would have gotten him in trouble with Caesar and all his minions. Clearly, Peter didn't understand all that that meant, but he got that much right. In the meantime, Jesus says, okay, we're not going to do a whole lot about that right now. He said, we're going to kind of keep this. And but he's asked a question. And then Jesus makes his statement. Here's his clarifying. He says, yeah, what would you expect? You say, well, you're the Christ of God. You're the King. You're the one that God has sent. And Jesus says, well, let me fill you in on that answer. The Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the scribes. It's really hard for us, you know, as Christians, or even just growing up, whether you've bought in yet or not here this morning, it's really hard for us to imagine what it was like to be a disciple. The story of the, you know, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus is just so much part of our culture. We've heard that story from forever. So we kind of know, yeah, he was going to die and he was going to rise, and it, according to the story. But you can imagine for the disciples, it wasn't that cut and dried. I mean, it was like, you know, Jesus tells them this over and over. They all the way up through his death and resurrection, they're like incredulous. So it's hard for them. Imagine they come back, power all over the place. They've been doing all this stuff. They come back. Peter says, he's the Christ. You're the Christ. And then he says, by the way, the people of the temple and the people of the government, the law is going to put me to death. You know, it's not like he's going to be assassinated by a bunch of rabble rousers. It's not like he's going to be, you know, fall into the hands of some mob. Because we know the story, we think of, you know, big evil Rome and those hard driving legalistic, you know, religious people. We kind of already have them categorized. But in the first century, to be under Rome was to be in the most enviable position you could be in. There was law and there was order and there was a kind of justice. It wasn't just every man for himself, whoever had the biggest, you know, sword, whoever had the biggest gang or the most sons or whatever could take over. That to be in Rome, to be, you know, the peace of Rome, the Pax Romana, it was the greatest thing you could be. And to have that wed to, not only did you have Rome watching your back, but if you were Jewish there and under the sway of the temple authorities, you had God's law. I mean, you were sitting about as pretty as you could sit. And Jesus said, "That's who's going to kill me." It was really no wonder their circuits were blown. No wonder by the time he got to and raised on the third day, they were already gone. You know, you kind of like, they didn't hear that. Well, no, they didn't. Maybe they thought he was talking in metaphors. We do that a lot of time. But in our day, you know, a lot of people want to turn the stories of the Bible into, well, these are metaphors. But they probably kind of like, well, maybe he's just, or maybe this is a parable. You got some parables. But they were not able to take it in. Must suffer. Must be rejected. Must be raised. There's a clarifying question, then there's a clarifying statement, and then now there's a clarifying call. And he said to all, look at verse 23. At one point he said they were together alone. You know, there you go. So, and you get them, they were together alone, so you get the impression it's just the 12. I don't know, maybe some of the women disciples. You don't know exactly who all's there. But then there's this subtle transition. Luke wants us to get this. This is not just for the 12 or for whoever else was right there on the circle of the disciples that followed Jesus. And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. deny yourself. If you still got the pencil and paper out, you want to diagram this sentence. You can diagram this sentence. My mother, Mother's Day, was an English teacher, and so I'm a little bit of a grammar Greek. But when you have an imperative sentence, the rest of you can fall asleep. Some have. When you have an imperative sentence, the understood subject is you. Please be seated. You please be seated. In this sentence, the direct object is yourself. You deny yourself. How shall I say it? You deny yourself yourself. You're the one being denied, but you're also the thing being denied. It's not just deny yourself, I don't know, I'll think of the hardest thing for me, chocolate, you know. It's not just that. It's you deny, there's other places in the Gospels where this verb deny is used. And one in particular if you know the story, the Jesus story, one in particular is where you remember Peter later on, leader Peter, and the woman comes up to him, young girl comes up to him, he's around the fire, Jesus is being interrogated, about to be either being beaten or about to be beaten, and somebody comes up to him and says, "I know you, you were with him." We're told he denied him. You know what he said? "I don't know the man. I don't know the man." That's what we're being told here. If you want to follow him, you got to say that about yourself. Can you do that? It's kind of hard. Larry is no longer the CEO of Larry Enterprises. They're chairman of the board. He's no longer the captain of that ship. Who's in charge here? Larry, I don't know the man. That's what he's saying here. Let me quote Bonhoeffer. Bonhoeffer denied himself, didn't he? The old Dietrich Bonhoeffer, martyr right at the end of the Second World War. He says, "The disciple must say to himself the same words Peter said of Christ when he denied him. I know not this man." He says, self-denial is never just a series of isolated acts of mortification or asceticism. To deny oneself is to be aware only of Christ and no more of self, to see only him who goes before and no more the road which is too hard for us. So he says, the way that looks is you take up your cross. You've heard this probably. The cross was an instrument of, it wasn't a piece of jewelry or a decoration for a building or a logo. It was an instrument of execution. The disciples had seen them, seen people on them. We had to be careful. Sometimes we kind of trivialize the statement, "Well, it's my cross to bear. You know, I wanted to be a basketball player, but I'm only 5'7". That's my cross to bear." You know, or you've got things like that. I might say, I'm an Ole Miss fan. That's my cross to bear. Pick your team. I noticed those baby bottles have orange and purple tops on them. I don't know. Is that a manipulation? I don't know. Gamecocks can give too, by the way. That won't be your cross to bear. We don't want to trivialize it. When Jesus says that you're taking up your cross, it's because you're identifying yourself with Jesus. In the same way, you don't want to trivialize it. Be careful. This is not just getting hit over the head with a bottle when you witness. Sometimes the price you pay comes later in life. And some of the cross-bearing that some of you are doing right now, or some of you may be called in the future to recognize, are because you've made decisions early on. You passed up a relationship that wasn't Jesus' word, that wasn't toward Jesus. Or you passed up a particular, maybe you passed up a job because it didn't bring you closer to Jesus and his people. Or you passed up, I don't know, you name it, you know what it is. So recognize that some of that, it's subtle and it may be down the road, but you have trusted Christ enough in the decisions you've made that you're paying for it now. Here's the key. I'm just going to read that. The cross that is like Jesus' cross, deals with people and deals with the cost of sin. Okay? If it's a Jesus cross, it deals with people and it deals with the cost of sin. And so when Jesus says at the end of the passage, listen, if you're ashamed of me, the Son of Man is not going to have anything to do with you the last day. To not be ashamed of Jesus is to not be embarrassed by the fact that all you have is His righteousness. Okay? To not be ashamed of Him is to be willing to say, I got nothing else. So it means when you move into relationships with other people, that's how you're dealing with them. You're not dealing with them on the basis of your righteousness, and you're certainly not dealing with them on the basis of their righteousness. You're dealing with them on the basis of Christ. You're just sending them to Christ. And I close here. Another Bonhoeffer quote. And I end with it. I bear my brother's burden, that is his sin. And the only way I bear that sin is by forgiving it in the power of the cross of Christ, which I now share. Thus, the call to follow Christ always means a call to share the work of forgiving men their sins. Forgiveness is the Christ-like suffering, which it is the Christian duty to bear. There's your cross. He's going to come, the passage says. And at that day, you're going to see Him in the glory of His and His Father's and all the heavenly angels. The path to that glory comes by this table. Won't you come? Let's pray. Father, we ask that. Christ is all we ask. You ask us who you are, and we say, that's who we are. We're yours. And so take us where you will, that we would be the most... We would be the most ridiculous forgivers of sin and the most bold followers that you would make us to be. We ask that. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.